This is one. Seventh and last statement. Mercy is a divine virtue. It has the power to transform the one loved by converting evil into good. Mercy is a divine virtue. It has the power to transform the one loved by converting evil into good. This, I suggest, is the climax of the encyclical. Christ revealed many truths to his followers, but no mystery of faith is deeper than the fact that God permits evil, as we so casually say, in order to be able to draw good, even greater good, from the evil than in the present order of providence would have been possible without the evil. All mysteries pale into insignificance compared with this one. The mystery of evil is the fundamental evil, is the fundamental mystery on earth, as the fundamental mystery in heaven is the Trinity. What no one can fully understand, that's why it's a mystery, is how three persons can be in one God. What no one can fully understand is why the good God allows so much evil in the world. And it's especially hard to understand when the evil enters my own life and I am its victim. But the closest we come to an understanding of the mystery is in Christ, in his death, in the fact that God, therefore God's mercy, became man and died for our sins. Mercy, the Pope tells us, is a divine virtue. I sure hope I'll be clear, because there's so much implied here. Not only is the incarnation God becoming man, and therefore mercy becoming man, but the more Christ-like we become, the more of this divine power that Christ possessed as God do we obtain. Here we have, as far as faith allows us, the answer to what is called the problem of evil. There is evil in the world. 1 million suicides in the United States in 1980. Recorded, legally recognized, or a mute witness to suffering. In my 5 years of chaplaincy at a mental institution, I've told this, I suppose, to 50 audiences at least. Most people in mental institutions are the victims of other people's cruelty. There's just so much that the human spirit can take. And God, in his kindness, allows the mind to break and to enter into an unreal world to shield itself from the cruelty it cannot bear. There is then evil in the world, pain and suffering of all kinds, and especially the terrible evil of sin. Why why. There is no final answer, but the closest we can come on faith to the answer is mercy. Why does God allow so much evil? He does so because he wants to draw good out of the evil. Patience out of pain. Charity out of misery. Forgiveness out of injury. Humility out of humiliation. A deeper faith out of conflict with unbelief. Grace out of temptation. And on Calvary, the redemption of the world out of a travesty of justice that ended with the crucifixion of the Son of God. Talk about drawing good out of evil. That, in fact, is the whole meaning of the cross. What then is mercy? Mercy is the miracle that love works by changing what is bad into what is good. But, and what a hard adversity this is, like Christ, we must be willing and ready to take it. If you're unwilling to suffer, you are not serious about following Christ. He suffered evil in order, through the evil, to do so much good. We are as Christ-like as we follow his example. Never believe there's a mistake. Every evil in our lives is an opportunity to do what man could never do alone, to change what is bad into a greater good than it would have been had someone not endured the evil. It's noon. Let's take a break. With apologies for the solid hour practically, and we're about half finished. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Are there any comments or questions before we go on? In order to add just one or the other comment to what we've seen so far, lest we lose it, I want to emphasize the significance of what the Pope is telling us about mercy being more than merely, though it is that, it is more than merely forgiving or pardoning, that I don't hold, for example, a grudge or develop some kind of hatred for somebody who has offended me, and that I keep reminding myself, and Christ made sure we wouldn't forget by repeating in every Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive others. But mercy, the Pope says, is more than that. It is that. And we cannot overemphasize the need for being merciful in the sense of taking it, accepting it. The great beauty of mystery is that by taking it, it is precisely my patient endurance, my forgiveness of an offense, that is the principal source of grace for that person who has offended me, that the individual might come back to God. That takes a lot of faith. We go on to our next area of reflection. The cross is the highest form of mercy. No doubt, Christ, during his mortal life on earth, taught us a great deal about the sublimity of mercy. But his greatest lesson about the meaning and the value of mercy was by his passion and death. If there is one thing we should keep reminding ourselves, it is the fact that Christ taught us, not only or mainly by his words, but also and especially by his actions. Why then, we ask, should the cross be the noblest manifestation of divine mercy? Why? It is the noblest sign of God's mercy because the one showing mercy is the natural Son of God. And the ones to whom mercy is shown are God's creatures, who have sinned against God. See, we're so accustomed to the phrase offending God, the very frequency of the term may lose its meaning. We have a free will with which we can say no to God. The whole of Protestantism, and then its offshoot Jansenism, millions of people have been lost to Catholic unity because they claimed that you cannot say no to God. That's a good, simple definition of Protestantism. That form of Christianity which claims you can never say no to God. We believe you can. We have a free will with which to say yes, then we merit. We have a free will with which to say no, and then we sin. Yet this Christ, who as faith tells us is God become man, loves us as sinners. It is not merely that he forgives. He loves sinners, and in the process saves them, that's us, from the hell we deserved for having sinned. At this point, I would like to again emphasize the importance of getting our vocabulary clear. No doubt, the cross is the model for us to imitate. We are to learn from Christ the way he suffered and died for his enemies. We should be ready to suffer and die for our enemies. Well, that's only half of it. The cross is not only a model, it is also a means. It is not only the pattern we are to imitate, it is also the source from which we obtain the grace that only those who suffer in mercy have a right to obtain. The cross, therefore, is the sacrament by which the followers of Christ are enabled to become Christ-like in their practice of mercy. And no matter what other virtue of Christ you attempt to practice, it is this one the practice of mercy, for which you need most help from God. And if you're not quite sure that what I'm saying is true, give yourself time. You haven't lived long enough. The longer you live, the more sure you are that the hardest virtue to practice is mercy. To kiss the hand that slaps you, and to smile at the person who hates you. In other words, the cross of Christ is the divinely instituted means of practicing mercy. It was through the cross that all the grace of the redemption was merited by the Savior. We believe it and we casually repeat it. It is also by the cross of Christ that we obtain the grace to practice mercy in our lives. But all of this is conditioned by the effort we make to put this grace of mercy to use. That we not only say prayers of mercy, or talk about mercy as I am doing now, but that we are merciful in our lives. Age here is no guarantee. People with years in the church and in the religious life can be quite merciless. Just touch them on something which they hold very dear, and see what happens. And young people, only because of God's grace, can be very merciful. Because Christ died on the cross, he showed us how we are to love others, even though they do not love us. This is my definition of mercy. Love, loving, although it is not loved. And here we are all naturally cowards. We all shrink, even from a 5 minutes conversation from a person who we know doesn't really care for us. And to spend a lifetime loving people who, at least so we think, don't love us, and show them all the marks of Christian charity. Oh, that's hard. Hard? It's impossible to human nature. I repeat, because Christ died on the cross, he showed us how, note the model side, how we are to love others, even though they do not love us. But he also gained for us the strength we need to love in this way. We need strength to love mercifully, since of ourselves we could never love in this superhuman way. As a priest, I've had my share of speaking with people, persons that I have or still am, somehow counseling, who practice this kind of mercy. It is breathtaking. But this grace cannot be gained cheaply. We've got to do our part. Christ carried his cross. Because he did, he won the grace. But we must carry our cross. And in large part, carrying our cross on the level on which we are speaking is carrying the cross that other people place into our lives. By accepting them, putting up with them, and you don't dare show that you're putting up with them, it spoils it. St. Paul, supportate invicem, untranslatable. Support one another, bearing with one another. It is in this way that we put to use the grace that Christ won for us by putting up with us. Consequently, when the cross of Christ is met by our cross, the redemption is being accomplished. Cross must meet cross. We are redeemed by the cross of the Savior, but through the cross that we ourselves bear, are we saved? The redemption was accomplished, the grace was gained. Well, that grace is not effective. It remains sufficient grace, more than adequate grace. To be fructified, it must be met by our cross. When his Calvary is united with ours, then and only to that extent are we being redeemed. To say what I'm sharing with you, I have to read the encyclical several times, but I also have to live as long as I have. You learn what the Pope is telling us, mainly in the crucible of sacrifice. Finally, and on a large scale, a good part of the encyclical, having laid these doctrinal foundations, which the Pope did, it is more than just the second part of the encyclical. In a way, it is the putting all of this to use. The need for Christian mercy today. We need not be told, though it's good that we are told, that ours is a very uneasy world. It is a frightened world. It is a fearful world. It's a wandering world. It is a suffering world. And I never knew until I came to crowded New York with its 12 million inhabitants, squeezed beyond all human calculation, did I realize that today's is a very lonely world. I have more than once, when I ride on the crowded subway, you'd never dream what figure of speech comes to my mind. People crowded like animals. One figure that occurs to me is an empty tomb. Dead silence. Nobody talking to anybody. For one thing, you couldn't hear anybody. just the screech of steel on steel. So lonely world. Then I have organized in New York people, especially in areas where older people live, to have a regular, and it's a work of mercy, of calling up telephones, telephone numbers, whether the person is still there. Isn't that beautiful to do it on a day-by-day basis? The record I've heard of a woman 10 days dead in her apartment before anybody discovered. It is, by all accounts, therefore, a suffering world. The irony, and the Pope is a master at bringing out irony, the irony is that ours is supposed to be the most progressive and advanced world in human history. But, as again the Holy Father points out, the very progress of modern science and technology and the growth in material possessions has ushered in a conflict that is greater than ever before between people who have and those, as we call them, the have-nots. I must have told you, my first breakfast, a little demitasse of black coffee in an orphanage in Rome where I was offering mass for the 400 some orphaned children, among whom was the little nephew of Mussolini, who wanted to meet this Padre Americano. So in my broken Italian, we engaged in conversation. At table that first breakfast, and I went there for a couple of years, saying mass on Sundays for the boys. And as my Italian improved, I began to talk to them. But the first morning, the director and his assistant were sitting with me at table, and the director said, "Father, I love America. Many of my relatives and friends have gone to the United States. I have never been there. But all that I hear about what you have and about what we don't have makes it hard for me to control my sense of injustice." Here we are, a land almost 3,000 years old, where every square foot has been tilled and retilled. And yet, when some of us Italians wish to migrate to the United States, we have a very severe quota. But other countries, the Anglo-Saxon world, can come in almost without counting. He told me I didn't know that Italy was not quite the size of the state of New York. 50 million people. Land used up. I've seen vine roots between the stone flaggings of a walk to get every square inch of soil and its strength to support human life. At any rate, the contrast between affluence and poverty, and Italy is not the worst example. The Orient, India, for example, people, thousands dying on the streets, one record month, 100,000 recorded on the floors of Congress, who died of starvation 1 month in Italy. As a result, there has been an extraordinary concern to correct the injustice that modern science has released. But man has a fallen nature, not only as an individual, but as a social being. It is a fact of history, we are told, and especially true in our day, that insistence on justice is not enough. It is not enough to contrast the wealth of, say, the United States with the poverty of a country like India. No wonder so many thousands of Chicanos come to the United States. Contrast their poverty with our wealth. So justice is not enough. It is important. Even imperative, justice. But it is inadequate by itself to provide for mankind what people need. There is a phrase, a Latin phrase, the Pope quotes, that I'd like to quote and then briefly comment on. Because there's so much wealth and prosperity, because there has been so much progress in so many ways, and at the same time much of the world remains desperately in need, it is not surprising that people are crying out for justice. But, says the Pope, and I quote, summum ius, summa injuria. The highest justice can become the highest injustice. In the name of justice, all sorts of crimes are being perpetrated in our day. People are destroyed as rational human beings. They are being killed in their physical lives. They're being deprived of their God-given liberty. They're being stripped of fundamental human rights. And all in the name of justice. In practice, this injustice, in the name of justice, finds expression, the Pope says, especially in three ways. The loss of respect for human life from conception. The loss of respect for the indissolubility and unity of marriage. And the loss of respect for the stability of the family. Let's say something about each. By the way, let me remind myself, till what time do we go?
1 o'clock.
Please?
1 o'clock.
Till 1 o'clock? What do we mean when we say, with the Holy Father, that all kinds of injustice and even crime is being committed in the world nowadays in the name of justice? There was an existentialist philosopher by the name of Camus, C-A-M-U-S. You may have had occasion to read him, or at least read about him. The Holy Father is very familiar with Camus, and I know that at least some of his insights he got from even an atheist like Camus. Camus claims that for the first time in human history, there are what he calls crimes. crimes of logic. The world has always known what are called crimes of passion. People, under the impulse, why would you ask her to call me?
Okay.
Anyway.
Or do you want to call her during the break?
Okay. Have her call me right after this class. The ordinary crime that we know about from literature and human experience is the crime that is aroused by passion, pride, lust, anger, greed, and so on. A greedy person will do anything to obtain what he wants. A lustful person will destroy the object of his lust. An angry person will even kill in a convulsion of anger. But Kimi points out, and I think this is a valid commentary on the Holy Father, because that's what the Pope is saying. The modern world has discovered crimes of logic, where it's no longer in a fit of passion that, say, people are destroyed, but whole nations are now being wiped out because of an idea. And the most destructive idea in the world today is that we can correct the evil in the world exclusively by insisting on justice. This is, of course, the main source of strength of communism. As communism teaches its people, there is a constant class struggle between those who have and those who have not. Originally, the laborers, the workmen, and those who hold the resources of capital. The whole women's liberation movement, by the way, within 3 days of the publication of the dictionary, I got 2 letters written to my address in New York. I have since received other letters of a different type. These were from 2 women's liberationists. This is not in my notes, but it's very apropos. Both wrote just blistering letters, which I put into my file, Reaction to Publications. This is where they're classified. They both reacted very strongly to my definition of women's liberation. Let me quote, because it's very apropos. What is women's liberation after? Justice, right? And in the pursuit of justice for one segment of society, it will perpetrate the most criminal injustice against everyone else. I quote, women's liberation, the movement in modern times to free women from the discrimination to which they have been subject in civil society and in political legislation. As such, it has 2 discernible roots, one sociological, the other ideological. On the sociological level, it is the recognized fact that women in all parts of the world are coming more and more into their own to find their places alongside of men, making their distinctive contribution in the professions, in education, and in the sciences. As such, women's liberation is a legitimate and laudable development of human society. The other route is not so factual as ideological and stands at variance with Christian principles. It argues from a massive discrimination of women by men and urges women to revolt against men. The best known proponent of this ideology was Nikolai Lenin. The words, I quote, that the success of a revolution depends upon the degree of participation by women, unquote. On these terms, women's liberation is simply part of the larger struggle for the eventual creation of a classless society. Well, I'm not surprised at those who have bought the Marxist idea of women's liberation, who are opposed to the injustice and insist on justice, would be upset by what I said. What's the difference between Christianity and Marxism when faced with injustice? The difference is that Christianity believes in mercy, that you don't hate the one who is notoriously unjust. You still love. The unborn child in the womb is not an unjust aggressor who is to be destroyed. Always implicit, this is now what the Pope is talking about, this summum ius summa injuria. The worst kind of crimes are those that are committed in the name of justice, because then you can be merciless in destroying the one who has been unjust. Now watch this. Always implicit in this injustice in the name of justice is the insistence on an individual's rights. My rights have been injured. I demand justice. But you can demand justice at the cost of the rights of others. No matter how unjust a human being may be, he or she is still a human being. Unless we are told by the Vicar of Christ, justice goes deeper than justice. It is self-defeating. This means that justice must be united with merciful love. If justice is not to become hatred, tyranny and cruelty, the three words the Pope uses. Loveless justice becomes hatred, tyranny and cruelty. And you will defend your hatred, your tyranny and your cruelty on the score of having been treated unjustly. We cannot then, we are further told, merely hate what is wrong in people, or even fight for justice at any cost. We must love, and this can be very difficult, we must love what is good, at least potentially good in people, if we are to truly help them, and in the process build up human society. All I can tell you, if you think this is more relevant to others than to religious. Believe me, the practice of mercy is especially demanding and difficult in a community. By all the laws of justice, God could have destroyed the human race for its sins. St. Ignatius, by the way, never tires reminding, especially those making the spiritual exercises, of the fact that if God's justice had been wreaked on humanity, we would all now either be in or destined for hell. But God, in His mercy, loved us as sinners. And it's not so much in spite of our being sinners. He loves us almost because we are sinners. He condescended to become man to save us from our sins and died on the cross to redeem us from the folly of our own disobedience. Now the conclusion. Whatever else Christianity means, it means we are to become, as Christ tells us, perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And perfection, and here I'm talking to the right audience, Christian perfection is Christian mercy. If we're to become godlike, and this is what Christ commanded us to do, we are to especially imitate God in His practice of mercy. We will do this only as effectively and as consistently as we have learned the secret of mercy. And the secret of mercy, the Pope says, is the willingness to forgive. God has this willingness to an infinite degree. As long as man is ready to repent, God is ready to forgive. This must be our attitude too. We must be ready to forgive on every level of human relationship, notably three levels. Be ready to forgive those who offend us personally in our daily lives, from the students who fall asleep in my classes, when you do, thanks for the opportunity of practicing mercy. It also keeps me humble. Anytime I have an idea that I'm really smart and people really benefit from what I say, now the larger the class, the more sure this is, somebody is going to be fast asleep. There are 1,000 uncanny ways that people can offend us every day. Or more accurately, there are 1,000 ways we can be offended every day. Not every offense taken is an offense intended. But so be it. That's the first level of the practice of mercy. where we must cultivate and work at it the attitude, deep down will disposition, the readiness to forgive. Second, the readiness to forgive those who offend others in their daily lives. And the more we read and hear about the massive injustice in the world today, the more we've got to be ready to forgive those people too, even though we are not personally offended. But we are members of the human race, and we identify ourselves with the terrible injustices committed on so many people. I hesitate saying this, but I think I should. Sometime, just out of pious curiosity, page through the National Catholic Directory and look on the last page or pages where the retired priests of each diocese are listed, and say a prayer for those retired priests. Most of them should not be retired from the priesthood. They have been retired by others who made their lives as priests unbearable. And the largest number, I think, in the United States is the Archdiocese of Chicago. May God forgive those priests who are responsible for thousands who have retired, often in the prime of their priestly life. They just cannot take any more. And I close the page. This is one part of my life that, except on such rare occasions as this, I never talk about. And thirdly, we are to practice this disposition of forgiveness towards those who are our enemies, especially the enemies of God and His Church. Often in high places, in civil society, in the government, and how I dread saying this, and people in high positions in the church. Only God knows the suffering in religious communities where those who are running these institutes are practicing inhuman cruelty. The Pope tells us the essence of conversion, or turning to God, which we are told to practice on almost every page of the Gospels, consists mainly in this, that we constantly turn to God as the mercy, as the model of mercy. And that means look to Christ. Lord, how did you react when you were hurt, when you were insulted, when you were ignored, when you were hated? And teach me to do the same. And especially with this, the Pope closes the encyclical. And keep asking for the grace to practice mercy. Because the more clear we are about the model, the harder it is to put into practice unless you have the means. And the very fact that we know we are to be merciful makes it traumatically more difficult unless we have the grace to forgive. This wouldn't be Pope John Paul II if he didn't bring Mary into the picture. Mary, he tells us, is at once our pattern of forgiveness. As she stood under the cross, joining with her son in forgiving those who put him to death. But she is also the mother of mercy, through whose intercession we obtain the grace to forgive. There is nothing the world needs more than mercy. There is nothing that mercy needs more than God's grace. And there is no more effective way to obtain this grace than through Mary, the Mother of Mercy, because she is the Mother of God. What she asks for, from Him, she will get. And we desperately need His mercy. Well, it's 1 o'clock. Shall we make a little prayer? What a strange expression. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us sinners, every blessed be.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Suppose by way of exception we go over the quiz from last time and then administer a quiz for this time and then go on with the class. The modern world is more merciful today than ever before. That is quite false. Number two, Christ's principal mission on earth was to make the love and mercy of God present to mankind. That's the main theme, in fact, of the Pope's encyclical. Three, Christ demands the practice of mercy from his followers. Note, demands, commands, requires. Four, mercy belittles the receiver and offends the dignity of man. No, that's the world's estimate of mercy, but not the Church's. Five, mercy draws good from all forms of evil existing in the world. As we saw this morning, this is the peak or the climax of mercy, not merely forgiving but drawing good out of evil. Six, mercy is an indispensable dimension of love. That's right, because so many people who enter our lives either hurt us or offend us. If you stop at love and you're not willing to practice mercy, there are not too many people you can love, because sure as you're human, somebody is going to try your love. And that's what mercy is. Love tried. Seven, the cross is the most profound condescension of God to man. True. Mary, more than any human person, has experienced the mystery of the cross. Note, more than any human person. Not more than Christ, but Christ is not a human person. Is that correct? He is a divine person. Number nine, since the Second Vatican Council, the world picture is very disquieting. Well, four sanguine souls thought that was false. But most of us felt it is true. It is very disquieting. Number 10, a basic fear of modern man is that he will fall victim to people's abuse of power. They have capacity for power such as the world has never known. Then the parallel columns. Number 11 goes along with 11, remorse over the disproportion between wealth, is that correct? Let's go on, see what we end up with. Number 12, mercy, corresponds to 19. That's the perfection of love. New Testament corresponds to number 20, makes higher demands of love than in the Mosaic Law. Number 14, physical evil, corresponds to pain. I might just note on the board for a moment, there are two kinds of evil in the world. There is physical evil, and there is moral evil. Physical evil does not mean merely pain or evil in the body. Physical evil means an evil which is in something. There is something missing which should be there. There should be health in the body. There ought to be strength, for example. Whatever should be there and is missing from the physis, or physis, from the nature of something, is physical evil. The common term we give it is that it's pain. Moral evil is the evil that the human will, or for that matter, the angelic will, perpetrates. Moral evil is evil caused by the will. Physical evil is somehow the result of moral evil, but physical evil means the lack or the loss or the privation of something that should be there. And when that's experienced, it's called pain. So physical evil corresponds to pain, and moral evil corresponds to 17, number 7. Number 17, or sin. 16, torture, corresponds to 12. It is used to dominate in the modern world, torture, physical and psychological torture, to force people to conform. 17, the church's duty, corresponds to 13, to bear witness to God's mercy. Divine mercy is the pattern for human mercy. Number 19, love overcoming resistance. 15, that's the meaning of mercy. That's what mercy is. And number 20, our mercy to others determines or is a pattern for human mercy. No. Corresponds to 16. Determines God's mercy to us. Our mercy to others determines God's mercy to us. If we are merciful, God will be merciful to us. If we are not, He won't be. The more merciful we are, the more merciful He will be. Then number 11, to go back, remorse over the disproportion between wealth and poverty. Now that's a strange statement. It's the Pope's statement, by the way. In other words, the remorse or the sorrow, the pain, the disquiet over the disproportion is in many ways what arouses people's desire to correct the injustice. It's a kind of cosmic guilt. The disproportion shouldn't be there. There's a remorse. It's an existential term that the Pope uses in this kind of philosophy, where people then feel a sense of guilt over the disproportion and want to do something about it, sometimes using the most extreme and cruel means to correct the injustice or disproportion. Any questions before we... Yes?
Father, I guess the word condescension is what threw me off in number 7.
It's number 7?
Yeah. Because it just seems like when you use that word, it is... it has very little to do with true love, and I just don't see the cross as not being something of true love from God to us.
Well, first of all, there's no question that in loving us, God condescended to us. But I would say that there are forms or levels of God's love for us, and certainly the one form of God's love for us that was most demanding of Him, that cost Him the most, His most humiliating, most condescending, is another word for the cross. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Gee?
The word condescend between equals, you know, gives a sense that we don't like, but when you consider between God and us, it's a different thing. You know, condescension is fitting there, whereas between equals, it's not.
When you love someone who is your inferior, your love is necessarily,
yes.
Well, it's
yes.
You have to go down to love that person and become like him, and as Christ became man, by condescending to the incarnation. Again, the language is the Pope, so I'm kind of, you might see, at the mercy of his vocabulary. But any other questions, comments, or otherwise? Well, suppose we now administer, I think that's the right verb, the quiz. And by way of exception, I will draw on the directives given to the Society of Jesus. We seldom quote from these documents, but I think it will be, in this case, very useful. As you will see, they are eminently practical. We want to then address ourselves to the practice of chastity and to the way in which chastity in the religious life can be not only preserved but developed. There is no doubt that the modern world has raised problems for the practice of chastity quite unknown in centuries before. There is much more freedom, much more mixing of genders, much more permissiveness, much more exposure of the human body. So many factors conspire to make the practice of chastity more difficult, and in many cases, people who might otherwise, in more quiet times, have vowed themselves to chastity, hesitate doing so today. I begin by observing that if every religious vocation is a grace, it is more accurately a cluster of graces. And among the most distinctive graces is the grace to live a consecrated, chaste life. In fact, in all my counseling of people who are thinking about what state of life they might enter, I tell them your first decision before everything else is whether or not you believe that God's will for you is in marriage or in the single state. Because unless that is first clear, everything else can be confused. Then if the decision is, I believe God's will for me is in the single state, then I particularize. Is it in the world or outside the world? If it is outside the world, is it in the religious life as we commonly understand it, or in some other form of consecrated chastity. The first thing to know, however, is that if the religious vocation is by definition distinctive, its most distinctive feature is that some people have and some do not have the grace of a lifetime celibacy. This is not a theological conclusion. This is an article of faith. Remember, in Matthew's Gospel, when Christ spoke about first monogamy, that those who are married must remain faithful to their spouses until death. Then when one of the apostles complained, understandably, seems to us, Lord, it's better not to marry. What was not said seriously, Christ took up literally. Yes, there are some who not only have the grace to remain faithful to their spouse in marriage, but have the extraordinary grace of sacrificing marriage. Christ's words, "Let him take this who has the grace," is therefore revealed truth. Only those have a religious vocation, nobody else, who has the selective and unique grace of sacrificing marriage. Chastity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and that's the motive that Christ gave, to which, both by his example and his calling, Christ invites some people, follows the lead, and by now there should be no doubt that provided you've got the grace, you can make it, because there have been so many over the centuries who have lived this chaste life faithfully and, best of all, have been happy in living it. This is, however, a distinctive, selective grace. On this level, and in this sense, religious life is a higher calling than the married life. Not that married people cannot become holier than religious, but as a state of life which involves greater sacrifice, more renunciation, no one in his right mind will deny that the sacrifice of marriage is indeed a greater sacrifice than entering marriage, even though marriage will have its own sorrows. Secondly, whatever other reason, and there are many other reasons, for undertaking a life of consecrated chastity, especially the modern world, looks to and needs the witness or testimony of chaste men and women in order for people in the world to live up to their own very hard demands for remaining chaste according to their state of life. For people to recognize the value of human love and to live a normal and happy sexual life. Yet, while living a life of consecrated chastity, religious should offer these people the sincere, simple, and prudent witness of consecrated chastity. Those three adjectives are not casual. Our witness to chastity should be sincere, should be simple, and should be prudent. sincere in that we can honestly not boast, but show forth that our lives are indeed chaste and simple. We don't brag about it. That would be folly indeed. But also at the same time prudent. And if there's one word that should modify the practice of chastity, it is prudence. Third, the vow of chastity inspired by charity, and unless it is thus inspired, it is not genuine, consecrated chastity, consecrates a person to God and engages the individual who thus dedicates him or herself to a new and very human state of life. Now, as being a new state of life, I suppose most people would be ready to admit. But an eminently human state of life, some may perhaps wonder. But so it is. What does this state of life do? It renders the heart singularly free and inflames it beyond any other person with charity towards God and others. Nothing will evoke more generous charity than sincere and dedicated chastity. And that for two reasons. Because unless I am very much in love with God and ready to love others, even at great cost, I will never in my right mind undertake a life of chastity. And my chastity must be supported by charity. In other words, it is out of charity that we become chaste. And it is through charity that we foster and develop our life of chastity. It is a very good, happy, human state of life. All I can tell you is that people who wonder and sometimes can be even offensive without intending to be, may ask whether we are happy. How many times I've been asked, "Are you happy?" "Yes, I am happy." "Are you sure you're happy?" "Yes, I'm sure that I'm happy." "But how is it possible?" And then they resort to all kinds of questions. "What drug do you take?" At any rate, it's a thoroughly human state of life. We don't become queers, and of course this is one thing we've got to watch, that we behave like human beings, that we show we enjoy life, that we're not bored to death, and we can't wait until we leave this valley of tears. We cannot make life appear so dreary and difficult that people will be turned off, and frankly, instead of witnessing, we will give the counter-witness. Number four. Built into the essence of chastity is the apostolate. In fact, Christ made it plain. There are those who, as the expression goes, make themselves, remember, eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, voluntary sacrifice of our natural procreative powers, not the right, which we can never give away, but the use of the right, the exercise of the right. Christ himself said, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, besides wanting to assure our own salvation more securely, the revealed reason for taking a life of chastity, which means of consecrated celibacy until death, is for the sake of others. Let me read what our Jesuit directives, this is what I'm sharing with you, what they tell us. Not only poverty and obedience, but chastity is essentially apostolic. It is not at all to be understood as directed exclusively to our personal sanctification. We embrace chastity, and every religious can say the same. We embrace chastity as a special source of spiritual fruitfulness in the world. Memorize that. We embrace chastity as a special source of spiritual fruitfulness in the world. No one is to give up their fertility. Well, there are clearly two kinds of fertility. There is the physical and the spiritual. And in God's providence, His most effective instruments for spiritual fertility are those who have sacrificed physical fertility. Am I clear? Through it, that is, through the sacrifice of marriage and all that marriage implies. Full dominion of our energies, both bodily and spiritual, is retained. Isn't that good to hear? Full dominion of our powers, of our energies, both bodily and spiritual, is retained for a prompter love and a more total apostolic availability towards all people. Moreover, the profession of chastity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is of itself a true preaching of the gospel. For it reveals to all men how the kingdom of God prevails over every other earthly consideration. And it shows wonderfully at work in the church the surpassing greatness of the strength of Christ the King and the boundless power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody, but nobody, will doubt that you cannot remain chaste by your own power. Nobody. They will doubt or question whether you're really chaste. But once they find out you are really chaste, they will say, this is not within human power. This is more dramatically demonstrative of the power of grace, in my opinion, than anything else that a religious can do. That's why to preserve one's chastity and to witness to that chastity is so desperately needed among religious. Because if we fail the world, God help the world. Because the only thing that can keep anyone chaste in any state of life is grace. And if we let people down, for them it is God letting them down. Number 5. Two terms that should be kept in mind are renunciation and solitude. No one is deceiving anyone. And though the romantic literature on the beauties of chastity should not obscure its realism, chastity vowed to God through celibacy, where celibacy means the giving up of the exercise of the right to marry and rear one's own family. This implies and requires of us religious a sacrifice by which we knowingly and willingly forego entrance into that family relationship wherein husband and wife, parents and children, can in many ways, even psychologically, attain mutual fulfillment. No one questions that what Christ told Adam, he is telling every child of Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. Consequently, our consecration to Christ involves, I hear the terms, a certain affective renunciation and solitude of heart. Affective renunciation and solitude of heart, which are part of the cross offered to us by Jesus as we follow his footsteps. And in the practical order, more than anything else, singly, associates us with his own paschal mystery, and again makes religious sharers in the spiritual fertility that Christ possessed. The vow of chastity, then, as an indispensable condition, requires that it be accepted with a humble, joyous, and firm spirit as a gift from God. But let's never doubt, it does involve sacrifice. The sacrifice of affective renunciation. Yesterday, coming in from New York, I've got my dates mixed. Thursday night. Today is already Saturday, isn't it?
Yes.
Coming in from New York. I waited to allow about a dozen Italian people had just landed in New York from Italy and coming to visit their relatives in Chicago. I think about 12 men and women. Well, they were not used to riding planes. It may be maybe their first trip, certainly their first overseas. They figure that their relatives and friends would be waiting for them, and they were. It took almost 15 minutes for the rest of the plane to get off, because the party coming in from Italy was a party coming in from Chicago, and they got to where the plane is supposed to let off and all the rest of us, and no, it was a beautiful sight. About 80 people on the plane, and nobody complained. They were embracing each other and just tears rolling down. Wow, these 12 people could manifest their affection for their kindred and the kindred in turn, and they were walking around and watched them, just tears dripping, going from one person to another. Another big hug and embrace, and another shedding of tears. That's human affection, right? Beautiful and God-given. But, and we better believe this but, this renunciation we are to make. And the second is solitude of heart. I just got a long distance call. May I ask you to pray for the priest struggling with his vocation, a good priest in the East, having difficulties because his superior does not understand, and I think he doesn't. Generous as they come, and is being held down. So I won't be back in New York until Thursday. I'm leaving from here to Philadelphia. So have a few hours on Thursday to see him, pray for him. He's a religious. But solitude. We have got to resign ourselves to give up that kind of intimacy that you experience in marriage. And I repeat, no one is denying the fact. There is a solitude for which only God can somehow supply. And if he doesn't, God help the religious. We are made to love. And that somehow we got to believe he is sacrificed. Human affection with all of that implies, just to know there's someone at home waiting and wants to see me. And with apologies for saying this, but when I leave New York, I have to make out a long notice where I'm going, the telephone, where I can be reached, and so on. But I'm also to indicate whether I may have my room used by somebody else. Well, frankly, whether I check that thing off or not. If they need the room, they use it. It's a courtesy, a pure gesture. And of course, I know better not to fill in that block. I always do. Yes, my room may be used by a visitor. And it usually is. Well, this is the solitude of heart. All I can tell you is that you come into your room and you're lucky if you can find your bed made. You're lucky if your bedclothes are there. They are not infrequently just missing. And most demanding of all, not only are they not there, but the laundry hasn't come in yet. Well, I don't want to burden you, I just want to tell you that I have no doubt about what this means. In fact, I have on occasion been asked by the superior, when are you going to leave? We have offers for your room. They're just delighted. And the longer I stay away, talk about solitude of heart. This is not in theology books. Number 6. Conditions, or better, preconditions for the practice of faithful, consecrated chastity. The first condition is faith. Only with the help of faith can be understood the meaning and value of that higher love which, through consecration, takes up the affections of a thoroughly human personality and transcends its natural expression. Without faith, you just don't, or you shouldn't, undertake a life of chastity. Secondly, balance. How this is needed. The document I'm reading uses the expression sound equilibrium in our affective life. Constantly getting more perfect, whereby the conscious and subconscious impulses of the entire personality are integrated to pave the way for a fully human fulfillment. There are enough religious who lack this equilibrium for me to spend a few more minutes on the subject. Consecrated chastity should not deprive us of all the warm human qualities that our nature possesses and which are normally developed in marriage. Do you hear the word? The fine qualities of our affective life are naturally developed through marriage. Unless they are supernaturally developed by grace, we're going to be slightly off balance. Just a little odd. And this is harder to come by than you might suspect. That I don't either turn people off or avoid people, even for the laudable purpose of preserving my chastity. That I am not to be less human because I am more chaste. But my dear friends, this is easier said than done. That I leave the clear impression of being normal and balanced and affectionate and kind, and yet all the while I know exactly what to say and what not to say, how long to talk, where, what to say, what words you never say as a chaste woman to a man, or as a man vowed to chastity to a woman, that you never say. And that because there are certain thoughts you never think. And the moment those thoughts arise in the mind, they are gently but firmly put aside. This kind of self-mastery takes time, takes effort, and especially a lot of grace. Then, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, especially I would say in our days, beyond faith and a balanced personality, there is needed what the church calls informed choice. Where the one who undertakes a lifetime of chastity does so freely, no coercion, and not only no coercion, but never to choose this as a second best. Am I clear? I think I told you about my weekend seminar. Where do the Sisters of the Cenacle have a retreat house? Is it Warrenville?
Yes.
That's where it was held. It was advertised as a weekend seminar for unmarried women. I asked them to change the title to single women. 40 showed up. I told you about this, didn't I?
Yes.
Oh, one of my memorable experiences. The one weekend I know I did not sleep for 5 minutes. I gave a talk, the opening talk, to these 40 women. This was not meant to be a retreat. It was to be a seminar. I would talk to them and they would talk to me. And all about, the beauties of the single state. So for about 45 minutes I told them about the joys of, I coined the word, singlehood. Well, when I finished, I'd never done this before. I didn't know what would happen. So, and one woman in the front seat, she got up and she said how happy she was as a single woman. I thought to myself, I knew I was on target, and I thanked her for confirming all that I had said. She didn't finish her little speech. Sure as I'm standing here, another woman in the back of the room called out, not to me, but to this woman, "You liar. You know you're not happy as a single woman." And then the lady in the back of the room, she said how unhappy she was. That was my first introduction to this seminar. I told them I would have conferences as long as my services were needed. They were needed all Friday night, all Saturday night. They kept a big pot of coffee boiling to keep me awake. They would wake each other up. "Mabel, it's 2:15. It's time for your conference." By the time I finished, by the way, I have a manuscript of those talks. I've never had the nerve to publish it. You know what I discovered? And I told them. By Sunday morning, we became friends. I told them, "You've got one problem, most of the 40 of you. You're all single." And by the way, there were some in top positions in the country. The personal director for TWA, the editor of the AMA journal, a woman doctor, teachers, social scientists. I told them, "Dear ladies, you're all single. Most of you have never freely, in God's presence, decided this is what you want." You know what I'm saying? So this choice is to be made freely, that a person really wants to choose this kind of life. You really want to. All I know, as I've told you perhaps on some occasion, and this course, by the way, is necessarily autobiographical. There are things I could share with you that I shouldn't, but I can talk about myself and not fear that I'm breaking confidence. Before entering the Jesuits, I got myself registered and accepted from medical school to make sure that I'd be making a free choice. But it is to be an informed choice. In other words, before, and the church makes sure, look, the number of years that she insists that people, before they are allowed to take their final vows, are taught and trained and helped in so many ways to recognize the excellence and worth of chastity consecrated to Christ. And you don't come by this by reading some cheap magazine. This comes from years of reflection, study, and prayer. Choice is made by the will, but choice must be informed by the mind. That I choose this kind of life because before God I honestly believe God wants me to do this. And I want to be like the Christ whom I claim to love. Through chastity, a person, by the oblation of his whole body and soul, devotes himself to the Lord, and by a genuine act of assent, you really assent to this, takes up a favored vocation. That's the language of the church. To establish a relationship of love and friendship which goes beyond Christian marriage. Consecrated chastity is a vocation to love, and to love more generously and more wholeheartedly than would be possible even in the most successful Christian marriage. We began at what time? Quarter? Quarter of?
Two.
Okay. Well, I think, let me finish that and pick up the means after our break. By the way, did I give you your quiz?
Yes.
Did you take it?
Yes, Father.
All right. Just want to make sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Are there any questions before we go on? We now want to look on the means, and I would want to finish this subject. Till what time do we go? Quarter of four. We have 40 minutes. Among the recommended means are especially those five. More will be developed when we look at the norms, but just in terms of the means. The first and universally recognized means of maintaining oneself faithful in consecrated chastity is to nourish one's faith through familiar converse with God. In other words, maintaining an easy and loving converse with Christ in order that in time a person might become more and more closely united not only with Christ but with others. So the first means is prayer. Second, if I'm to maintain my chastity, I must recognize the importance of the practice of fraternal charity. And this especially is lived out in community life. So much so that unless charity obtains among religious vow to chastity, their chastity is in jeopardy. Third, apostolic labor. This is more than merely keeping oneself busy, moving one's muscles, or exerting oneself physically, though undoubtedly it does help to work. And if there is anywhere that the adage that an idle mind is the devil's workshop, it is especially here. But that's not the main purpose of working. The main purpose of work in order to maintain oneself in chastity is to exercise the virtue of charity in laboring for others. My working for others, the exertion that I spend, the labor that I even exhaust myself in giving for the sake of others, merits grace which keeps me chaste. Am I clear? Since I undertook a life of chastity in order to work for others, well, I then better work for others. And the harder I work, the more I exert myself, the more grace I will obtain to keep myself in chastity. Fourth means mortification. The word mortification has a variety of meanings, but for this purpose it means especially the practice of custody of the senses. For a religious, this is no option. Either we watch our senses and do not unnecessarily use our eyes, ears, taste, touch. Either we watch our sense experience, or chastity cannot be maintained. The expression that the eyes are the window of the soul is no clever phrase, because depending especially on what I look at, my thoughts will follow inevitably. Somewhere along the line, I think I've had this, not this year, perhaps last year, that all self-control in here, in the matter of chastity, begins with the senses. What sense experience I have will produce the thoughts that I have. There is nothing in the mind which has not first been in the senses. And if I don't want something on the mind, I've got a very simple formula to follow. Keep it out of your senses. Every sensation tends to become a thought. Every thought tends to become a desire. Every desire tends to become an action. Every action tends to become a habit. Every habit becomes a character. This is the iron law in the formation of character. And a religious either develops a chaste character, or, and we're seeing the tragedy in so many parts of the world today, because especially in the matter of chastity, religious in today's pansexual world didn't know about this law. Or if they suspected it existed, they thought they could ignore it, but you don't. Some people are more easily stimulated sexually than others. Let me say this, after 30 years of priestly experience, it does not mean, I couldn't be more emphatic in my negative, it does not mean that because I have strong sexual urges, therefore, I do not have a religious vocation. That doesn't follow. In other words, some people's impulses here are stronger than others. But depending on how strong my impulses are, the least sensual sense experience can stimulate one person where others can be left perfectly cold. I'm not a poet, as I learned when I tried to write poetry, but I describe the human race as finally composed of two kinds of characters, the furnaces and the icebergs. Some people are aflame. Takes very little to set them afire. Others, cold, calculating, mathematical characters. And often people are put, for example, into positions, especially of authority, because they have, say, well, a relatively cold, calculating temperament. And yet, those who have a warm personality, well, must live with the others. And this is one of the glories of religious life. Know your own, the way I put it, know your own sex stimuli. No two of us here are the same. With one person is what they hear, and they just can't shake off. And their body becomes all aflame with passion because of something they've heard. With others, it's something they say. With still others, it's what they touch. And with still others, it can be the time of the day, or the temperature outside, or the shadows cast by the evening sun. We are the strangest people. What arouses one person will not another. This is where each one must know him or herself and be faithful to God's grace as he has made me. This means, therefore, that some will have to make a bigger sacrifice than others. There are some, I don't hesitate to say, some religious that cannot, I would say, ever watch television. Certainly, not the ordinary secular fare, even though what is portrayed may be quite innocent. They are just too easily aroused. And it's not so much ease, it's the type. And with women especially, the subtlety of sex stimulation among women is known ultimately to God alone. The care, delicacy, and prudence that has to be exercised so that I, who have been vowed to chastity, will not be unnecessarily stimulated. If in my work in the apostolate, for example, I think I should tell you this, when we train our young men for the priesthood, we necessarily have to expose them to a lot of knowledge about sex and about sexual experience. They have to read books, they have to see things, they have to be told things, and they are vowed to chastity. And as priests, and women especially, can be very injudicious. Stupid is a better word. This man has virtue to preserve. He's got his own life of chastity to maintain. Well, God will forgive her stupidity, but the priest had better use his head. What he listens to, what he sees, situations that he gets into. Otherwise, God help his chastity. In any case, this mortification is no cheap kind of self-denial. It is especially the not experiencing totally legitimate things to which, as human beings, we have a right. If I know from past experience this is not good for me. What I need, if I have to do it, if it is God's will, then I can console myself with the closing of St. Mark's Gospel. This is Christ. These are the signs that shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. Ah, but be sure that what you're doing is in Christ's name. Am I clear? Otherwise, God will allow nature to take its course. Then I pay the price of my own folly. And there can be nobody more foolish than religious in the matter of chastity. When I see religious women engaged in lengthy conversation with men, when I see the easy, free-reading relationship that some sisters practice in their dealings with others, is it any wonder we have lost 60,000 sisters in America since the council? That's why my invocation for this class was, Virgin Most Prudent. Finally, and this is not a pious afterthought, all the great spiritual masters teach without a strong, childlike devotion to Mary, chastity is at best uncertain. There are good reasons for that, besides the verdict of now 1900 years of the Church's history. She is, as the Church wants us to believe, the mediatrix of graces. The grace of vocation is not a once-and-for-all thing. We must keep getting the grace to maintain ourselves in our vocation. For that we need help, and there is no one under God who is more effective in obtaining the grace we need than Our Lady. Again, sometime it would be worth just studiously meditating on the practice of Mary's chastity, beginning with the Annunciation. She was, as we believe, vowed to virginity and became the Mother of God, and through that, the Mother of the Church. In other words, to ask her to teach you how to maintain yourself in chastity. I frankly don't believe, having dealt by now with several thousand religious and some whom I've come to know well, I don't believe that most religious who have trouble with chastity have any doubt about the value of chastity. I don't even believe that they lack the goodwill. I believe most failures in chastity, and I've dealt with enough, I'm dealing with enough among religious to say in most cases it is not knowing how to remain chaste. We seldom think of grace as giving us the how. How practically, concretely, here and now, in this provocative situation, what do I do? What do I say? How do I behave myself? In some cases, the only thing to do is Just walk out of the situation. Somebody calls up, you hang up. How do you deal, for example, with a man who suddenly becomes over-friendly? How? Especially if that man happens to be a priest. And often, there is no humanly recognizable way of coping with a situation. You need help. And it's here that devotion to Our Lady is no mere piety. It is especially obtaining the grace to know how to maintain one's life of chastity. Any questions before we go on? Now the norms. By norms is meant certain things that are normative, certain things that are fundamental in the order of practice. That's what a norm is. A norm is a fundamental principle to be put into practice. The first is to recognize the need for love. Our hearts were made to love, and I would add, to be loved. We want it, we need it. And part of the imbalance, or the lack of equilibrium that we earlier talked about in consecrated chastity, is the failure to distinguish, which is not easy to do, between the